in Romans chapter 8. Last week we went over verses 17 through 27, which talk all about our inheritance, about the restoration of the creation and the resurrection that we are promised by God because we belong to His Son, Jesus Christ, and we've been joined to His Son. In the remainder of the chapter, verses 28 through 39, Paul emphasizes the certainty of God's commitment to us. Let's read verses 28 through 30. Now we have observed that everything works together unto good for those loving God, those being called in accord with His proposal, and that those whom He knew previously, He predefined to be fashioned from the image of His Son, for Him to be the firstborn among many brothers. And whom He predefined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. I couldn't teach on this passage without talking about the fact that for a significant portion of Christianity who call themselves Reformed or Calvinists, this passage is their proof text, allegedly proving that God is the one who decides who He will save and who He will not save, and that ultimately our choice in the matter is completely irrelevant because God has, from prior to creation, before Adam was even created, God has predetermined certain people, chosen certain people that He knew of before He even made them, decided to save them, and everyone else will be condemned, regardless of our choices. They allege that this is the case because of verse 29. It says that those whom He knew previously, if you're reading from another translation, it says those whom He foreknew, He predefined to be fashioned from the image of His Son, for Him to be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom He predefined, or they say predestined, these He called, and those He called, these He justified, and those He justified, these He also glorified. And so the argument goes, God chose people based on His prior knowledge, and the ones He chose, He called, the ones He called, He justified, the ones He justified, He glorifies. Ultimately, all of it goes back to His choice, God's choice, in who's to be saved rather than our choice. You'll see that my translation reads a little different than some, with some key words. And I want to talk about some of those key words that I believe are misunderstood and misrepresented in some of our translations, and they're certainly misrepresented in the arguments that are given for this idea that God is the one who chooses who will be saved and who will not. Of course, we know that that concept flies in the face of many other passages of Scripture that talk about whosoever will may come. In fact, the Bible ends with a very important statement that says, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely, leaving the choice up to us. Let's look again at verse 28. He says, now we have observed that everything works together unto good for those loving God. Now I want you to note the clause "we have observed." If you have a New King James Version, it says "we know" in the New King James Version. Actually, "we have observed" is a better translation. The Greek word is the word "to see." If you use in English, "I see something," that's the word that's used here. We see, but it's in the perfect tense, which means it's something that we saw in the past, but the result of that continues to the present. So literally, "we have seen" is the literal interpretation of that clause. We have seen, and of course it's talking about what we know based on what we have observed, our observation. So he says, we have observed that, and there's two things that we have observed, according to this passage. The first is that everything works together unto good for those loving God, those being called in accord with His proposal. Now, if the Apostle Paul says, we have observed this, he's not talking about just some intuitive kind of knowledge, is he? He's talking about knowledge by experience, or knowledge by reading the history of the Old Testament. If we read the history of the Old Testament, we can observe many things from the Old Testament. And I believe personally that's what he's talking about when he says we have observed. He's talking about the fact that we know from reading the Old Testament scriptures that God treats people a certain way. And what is that way? Well, that everything works together, that he coordinates all of the events in people's lives to produce a particular outcome, and it is to produce good in their lives. But it's not for everyone. We don't see that. We don't observe, if you read the Old Testament scriptures, all the people that are talked about in the Old Testament scriptures, we don't observe God working everything towards a good outcome for everyone, do we? Did he work it all for a good outcome for Pharaoh? Not so much. But who are the ones that he works everything out for a good outcome? It's those who are being called in accord with his proposal. And this word proposal literally means to lay something out before someone. It's the same word that's used in all through the Old Testament in reference to the showbread that was put in the tabernacle or in the temple of God. And the showbread was 12 loaves of bread that were set out on a table, and the priests observed these loaves, and they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. It's used in several places in the New Testament as well, but it always has this concept of laying something out before you. And I could do that, like if I said, we're going to build a new parking lot, and I lay out before you all the plans for the parking lot, the cost of the parking lot, all the things, and I'm presenting this to you as a presentation. I'm laying it all before you. That's the concept that we have in this Greek word. So he says, those being called in accord with his proposal, that is God's proposal. When did God lay something out before someone in the Old Testament that do you think he might be talking about here? Because he is talking about a specific occasion when God did this. Does anybody know when that might be? Thank you, George. Abraham. Remember, God appeared to Abraham and God laid out this big plan before Abraham. Abraham, because Abraham had a heart for God, he says, I am going to make from you a great nation. I'm going to give you a child. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to give to you and your seed all this land as an everlasting possession. All these things God laid out before Abraham. And that's what he's talking about in this passage, in this context. We'll actually see that very clearly as we move into chapter 9, because he develops this much further in chapter 9. So what he's saying here is, we have observed, based on what we know from the Old Testament scriptures, that for those people that are called in according to God's proposal, he's talking about the covenant that he made with Abraham, that God has been constantly working generation after generation after generation. For those people involved in this covenant, he's been bringing all things to a good end for those called according to his proposal, or in accord with his proposal. Now, notice that the word, the beginning of verse 29, it says, it starts with the word that again. At the beginning of verse 28, it says, we have observed that. You see that? We observed that. And then he says, everything works together. And then in verse 29, it says, and that those whom he knew previously, and so forth. What he's saying is, these are the two things we have observed. We have observed God works everything together for good, and we have observed that those whom he knew previously, he predefined to be fashioned from the image of his son. Now, what is this word, knew previously, or in most translations, it's foreknew? Our Calvinist friends, the Presbyterians, Lutherans, many other denominations, Christian denominations, say that God is talking about some knowledge that he had in eternity past before he created the world. He knew us. He knew who we would be. He knew he was going to create us. And he knew us in that way that he was going to predetermine who was going to be saved. And that foreknew is referring to this mystical premonition that God had in his mind. Rubbish. That's rubbish. The word foreknew simply means to know previously. That's all it is. It's a compound of the word pro, which means prior, and gnosko, which means to know or have knowledge. But how else is it used in the New Testament? Well, I want to show you one passage. Go to Acts chapter 26 and verse 4 and 5. This is the Apostle Paul giving a defense. He had been accused by the Jews. Of course, he was preaching the gospel and they were persecuting him. And he's standing before King Agrippa and he begins to answer for himself with his accusers there, who are his fellow Jews. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation and Jerusalem, all the Jews know, for they knew me from the first." And that whole clause, "knew me from the first," is translated from one word, prognosko, the very same word that we have translated there in Romans. They knew me from the first. And is he saying that these Jews had foreknowledge of me before I was born or anything like that? No. He says they simply knew me back in the day, back when I was younger, back when I was persecuting Christians. They knew me. And that's all the word means. And to get out of that some idea of some mystical kind of knowledge before something exists is really reading a concept into the text that's not justified at all. So let's look at it with that thought in mind, back in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. He says that those whom he knew previously, and who would that be? Those whom God knew previously. That is, before the time when Paul's writing. He's saying those people God had a relationship with back in ancient times. People like Abraham. People like David. In fact, go back to chapter 5 for just a minute in Romans. Is it 5? I think it's 5. It might be 4. Yeah, it's 4. In chapter 4, if you remember, when we went through that chapter, the Apostle Paul brought up examples of people from the Old Testament that God had interacted with. And he starts by saying, "What then shall we declare Abraham to have discovered our father according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified from deeds, he has reason to brag, but not to God. For what does the scripture say?" And then he quotes, "Abraham trusted in God, and it was credited to him for justice." And then he goes on to refer to David in verse 6, "Even as David also speaks of the blessedness of man to whom God credits justice without deeds." Quoting David, "Blessed are those whose transgressions have been pardoned and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord may not credit sin." So we see Paul has already established a pattern of using Old Testament examples to substantiate his points, and he's doing nothing different in this passage as well. He's not talking about, when he talks about God foreknowing someone and God calling them and justifying them and glorifying them, he's not giving a concept about what God does now necessarily. He's talking about what God has done. He's pointing them back to what God has done in the past as evidence for what he will do in the future. Yes.
Romans 11:2, I think, uses the exact same phrasing.
With the foreknow?
Yeah.
Yes. In fact, in that, go ahead, you have it with you there?
Yeah, I'll put it real quick.
In fact, in that passage, he refers, if I remember correctly, he refers to Elijah and 7,000 others as people whom God foreknew. Go ahead and read it.
God has not cast away, let me rephrase when I say them, has God cast away his people? Surely not, for I am also an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know the scriptures says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, "In the knee."
Yeah, and then it says, God says, "I have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." He's talking about those whom God foreknew as being Elijah and all these 7,000 other people that God knew in times past, back in Old Testament times. That's the exact same idea. Let's look at verse 29 again. It says, "And those whom he knew previously," that is, these people God has had a relationship with in the past, and we have a record of it in our Old Testament, "he predefined." Now, the word predefined, some translations say foreordained, I think, or something to that effect, or predestined. The word is pro, which means previously. plus horizo in Greek, which is a verb from which we get our English word horizon. Now, the horizon is the, you know, the defining line between the earth and the sky when you look out. But the word is typically used in the Old Testament for somebody marking out the boundaries. It's used for, you know, when Joshua marked out the boundaries for the various tribes of Israel, where the borders would be. That's the same idea. So what he's saying is God has predefined, you could say predetermined or predefined something. Well, what has he predefined? Look what it says. The ones that he knew previously, that is those men like Abraham and David with whom God had this relationship, it says he predefined to be fashioned from the image of his son. Now, if you have another translation, it may say conform to the image of his son. The word here is fashioned, only used one other time in the New Testament. I want to show you where that is. It's Philippians 3:21. Look at it there. The only other place it's used in the New Testament. He's talking about the resurrection. He says, who, that is Jesus, will transform our lowly body that it may be, and the word conformed here is the same word, which literally means fashioned, shaped, molded, that it may be fashioned to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So the only other time it's used in the New Testament is talking about God transforming our bodies that are mortal, that are dying, into the same incorruptible state that Jesus was when he raised from the dead. And I believe it's definitely talking here about the resurrection and not about changing our character or our inner nature or anything like that. He's talking about the resurrection, particularly because the next word from there, which is the accurate translation, not to, but from, to be fashioned from the image of his son. That is, the image of his son comes first, and then we are to be fashioned from that model. Christ's resurrection is the model or the image for our resurrection. Let's continue. He predefined to be fashioned from the image of his son, for him to be the firstborn among many brothers. So what does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus is the first one, is the first Christian ever born? Is that what it means? Yes, Pat?
The first person to be born in the flesh and to become incorruptible.
The first person to be raised from the dead. In fact, this idea of using the term firstborn for the resurrection of Christ, we see that there's a pattern of that in the scripture. For example, Colossians 1:18. Let's look at that real quick. Somebody also find Revelation 1:5 for me. Revelation 1:5. All right, Colossians 1:18 says, it's talking about Christ. It says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Notice, firstborn from amongst the dead. So he's using birth in a metaphorical sense of coming up out of the tomb. He's using birth as a metaphor for resurrection. So Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Who has Revelation chapter 1, verse 5? All right, there we have in Revelation Jesus being referred to again as the firstborn from among the dead. So if we look at this passage in Romans, it says that he predefined those he knew previously. He predefined them to be fashioned from the image of his son, that is to be in the resurrection, just like Christ was raised. For him, that is for Jesus, to be the firstborn, that is the first one resurrected, among many brothers, so that there will be many others resurrected just like he was resurrected. He was resurrected first. Others will become his brothers in the resurrection. All right, verse 30. And whom he predefined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Did you notice that all of these verbs, predefined, called, justified, glorified, that they're all in the past tense? Did you notice that? the way that our Calvinist friends interpret them, they ought to be in the present tense because he's talking about what God is doing now. But that's not the case. They're all in the past tense because he's talking about what God has done as we have observed in the Old Testament scriptures. So what has God done? He's called these people that he had a relationship with, and he is justified these people that he had a relationship with, and he has glorified these people that he had a relationship with. Now, let's think. We're going to use Abraham as our primary example, but there are many others as well, saints in the Old Testament. Did God foreknow Abraham? Let's look at Genesis 18. I want to show you what God says about Abraham and him foreknowing him. Genesis chapter 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, speaking to Abraham, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham surely will become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him." You see that? "I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him." What is God saying when he says, "I have known him"? What is he saying then? Yeah, he's saying, "I really knew Abraham in his heart." And in fact, God made the covenant with Abraham because he knew Abraham so well and the heart that Abraham had for God. So God clearly foreknew Abraham, and he uses almost exactly that terminology here in Genesis when it's talking about Abraham. Did God call Abraham? Well, we can come up with actually several passages that refer to that specifically. I'll just tell you, in Hebrews 11, 8, 9, it talks about God calling Abraham to come out from amongst the pagans and to come into the land that he's going to give him, and he will make of him a great nation. So God called Abraham to pursue this relationship with himself. Did God justify Abraham? Yeah, in fact, we just read in Romans chapter 4, the first part of Romans 4, Paul's point. He's trying to prove justification by faith, and he calls up Abraham as his first witness of a man in the Old Testament that God justified by faith. And then he calls David as a man whom God justified by faith. So has God justified him? Yes. Has God glorified Abraham? Yes, he has. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Let's look at that real quick. No, the word glory, well, it can mean that, but the word glory means to bestow honor on someone. That's literally what it means. It's used all throughout the Old Testament in reference to many people, including Abraham and David. In fact, God says through David, "I will glorify those who honor me," or "those who glorify me, I glorify." And he uses it in the present tense as though this is something that God does on an ongoing basis. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great.'" That's the epitome of glorifying someone. Right there is to bestow honor and dignity on them. And God did that with Abraham. "And I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So the blessing of Abraham, or the glory or glorifying of Abraham, extends not only to Abraham, but also to all those descendants of Abraham that are part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. They are glorified as well. And we see examples of God glorifying his people all down through the Old Testament scriptures. So ultimately, what Paul has done here in verses 28 through 30, he's talking about what we have observed about God's commitment to his people in the Old Testament, particularly Abraham and his descendants. God's commitment to them and how he has demonstrated his commitment in all of these things that he has done for them. And so then he says let's look at verse 31. "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" See, Paul is not just talking about some theoretical, theological concept about God and what he will do. Paul is putting before his readers something that is absolutely concrete. That is, look at how God has dealt with Abraham and his descendants in the Old Testament scriptures. Look at how he has done that and how time after time after time he was faithful to fulfill his promises, even though his descendants were unfaithful many times. But God has fulfilled his covenants and his promises to the letter all down through those hundreds and hundreds of years that's recorded in the Old Testament. We have observed all this. So then Paul says, what then can we say in response to this? If God is for us, who is against us? Who can possibly be against us if God is the one who is causing everything to work to our good? Because we are those who are participating in the covenant that he made with Abraham. That's essentially what he's saying. And then he goes in verse 32, surely the one not sparing his own son, that is God, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also together with him grant everything to us? Now, some people take this verse out of context, and it's pathetic the way this verse is misused. But they essentially are saying, well, God sent his son to die for us, therefore he's going to give us everything we want. How can he turn us down when we ask him for a new car or to win the lottery or whatever? Is that what he's saying? No, because all of this is within the context of those the covenantal promises that God made with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And so when he says, how is he not going to also give us everything? He means everything that God has promised in these covenants for Abraham and for Abraham's seed. How is God going to fail to fulfill all of it? He's not going to fulfill. He's not promised to give us everything we want. He's promised to fulfill all of the promises that he made in that covenant in the Old Testament. He's promised to make sure that he brings it to the conclusion. And ultimately, in the conclusion, we have what? The resurrection of our bodies to participate in that inheritance along with his son. That's ultimately what he's saying. How is he going to fail to fulfill that? He's not going to fail to fulfill it. He's God. And then he says in verse 33, who will bring charges against God's chosen ones? And the word chosen ones, by the way, is a term that we find used in Deuteronomy and other places in the Old Testament in reference to those people who are part of that covenant. In fact, that whole concept of being the elect comes right out of the books of Moses in reference to Abraham's seed, Abraham's descendants. These are God's elect. He says, who will bring charges against God's chosen ones? God is the justifier. Who is the one judging? Christ is the one who died, yet rather has also aroused, that is, from the dead, who is also at the right side of God, who also intercedes for us. So what he's doing, he's showing us all that God has for us. Who can point their finger at us and accuse us and say that we are condemned when we belong to God and God is the ultimate judge? Who can point their finger at us and condemn us when God is the one who justifies us? They can only accuse us before God. And he's the one who has said we're not guilty because our sin has been placed on his son. Who can accuse us? Yes.
Well, the USF, there is a preacher that come by like twice a year, like preach to all the students, and they'd like scream and yell at everyone, including Christians, and point finger and judge you, not even knowing you. Yeah. His proof text that what you would say was, I think, do because it says in the Bible that judgment begins in the house of God. They said he has given permission to judge people.
God is the one who judges the house of God, not him, not the preacher. That's the problem with that statement. He's definitely twisting and taking it out of context. Look at verse 35. Who or what? It can be translated either way. Shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? According to all that has been written, that quote, and here he quotes from Psalm chapter 44, verse 22. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And you have to keep in mind that when the Apostle Paul was writing, Christians were under severe persecution and many were being killed because of their faith. And Paul's writing to help encourage them that even that cannot separate them from the love of God. It cannot separate them from the promise that God has made and the commitment that he has made to those who are joined to Christ, that they will be raised from the dead to participate in this eternal inheritance. So he says, verse 37, but in all these things, that is, in all what things? In tribulation, in distress, in persecution, in famine, in nakedness, in danger, or in sword, or in war. He says, but in all these things, we are conquering beyond. That is, it literally means to conquer all the way through it and out the other side. Through it and out the other side, which means you don't get cut down in the middle. You don't fail to make it through. You go through conquering and you come out the other side as a conqueror. That's what it means. So he says, but in all these things we are conquering beyond, or through it and beyond, through the one having loved us. For I have become convinced that neither death nor life nor messengers, or that is angels, or rulers, nor powers, nor present things, nor coming things, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Master. What he means by that is nothing can separate us from God bringing to fulfillment all of those promises that are part of that covenant. Nothing can separate us from that. Nothing, nothing external to ourselves can separate us from those things. I get a lot of comfort out of that, because as I look ahead to where our country's headed, where the world is headed, I see tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and danger and sword and all those things. I see all that on the horizon. I don't know about you, but I see it coming. Christians are being persecuted more and more and more, particularly in the Middle East, but it's coming here too. We have something to hang on to here. God has made a commitment to us. How do we know he's going to be faithful to his commitment? What does the Apostle Paul tell us to do? We have observed. Based on how God has been faithful in the past, we can be absolutely certain that he is going to bring it all to the conclusion that he's promised, and that we will be part of that resurrection as long as we're part of Christ, that we are joined to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this very encouraging passage of Scripture, and I thank you for putting it in such plain language, the commitment that you have made to your covenant people. And Father, I pray that we would not be afraid of the storms that go on around us, but Lord, that we would have our anchor right there in the middle of that covenant that you made, and that we are knowing that we are your people. And how can you possibly, after having given up your only son to die for us, not fulfill the ultimate outcome of that, and that is that we would be raised to participate with him in his inheritance? How could you not do that? Father, strengthen our faith, strengthen our commitment to follow you through no matter what comes our way, and to have our hope centered squarely on that inheritance that is yet to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.